You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Well, this morning we're going to start a new book in the Bible. It's not actually a new book in the Bible, but a new study. How's that for an introduction? We're going to start the book of Philippians, which is right next to what we were studying, Colossians, in your New Testament. So if you can find your way to Philippians, we'll get started on that this morning. And we'll just dive right in by reading the first two verses, the greeting, which says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see right off that the author is Paul. Most of you are aware of who Paul was. He was one of the great leaders of the early Christian movement. He took the message of Christ all across the northern Mediterranean basin. And Paul, as he writes this letter, is way over there in Rome, just where he was when he wrote Colossians, there in the upper left-hand corner. And he's there as a prisoner of Rome, either about to go on trial before the Emperor Nero, or maybe he has gone on trial and he's awaiting the verdict from that trial. It's not clear. The Philippians. There they are, Philippi. Look at that, that's high tech. Philippi was up there in northern Greece, which the Romans called Macedonia. It's about 800 miles away from where Paul is in Rome. Paul had established this church about a decade earlier in what's known as his second missionary journey. And they had carried on a loving relationship with visits from time to time since then. He calls them the saints. He's not referring to a few super Christians in Philippi. Saints just refers to all Christians, the set apart ones, the ones that belong to God. Maybe it'd be good for us to speak of Saint Don Dixon. I got his attention. Saint Ben Faust. It's kind of cool. It's emphasizing that God has chosen, has set each one of us apart as his children. So that's who this letter's to. And as is typical with Paul, if you read his letters, after giving a short greeting, he usually goes on to summarize his prayers concerning them. And that's what he does in this passage. He says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. So when I think about you, as I often do, then that's a catalyst for me to thank God concerning you. I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So notice, just in those two verses, he speaks of two different kinds of prayer that he's engaged with concerning them. One is his prayer for them, my prayer for all of you. He's praying for them concerning certain things. And you'll see next week, as we look at verses 9 through 11, what he prays for them about. But you see in verse 3, he says, I also thank God for you a lot. And he summarizes what he thanks God for them, concerning them, in verses 5 through 8. So we're going to look this morning at his prayers, what he thanks God for concerning them. This is part one of his prayer. He says, I thank God for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, right up to this present moment. And then he says, because it's only right for me to feel this way about you, to feel thankful for you. because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, remember he's imprisoned in Rome, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he's on trial, which is an occasion for him to defend the message of Christ. In my imprisonment and defense, you are all partakers of grace with me. So what he's saying is, when I think about you, I thank God concerning you because you're my partners in the gospel. The word participation there in verse 5 and the word partakers in verse 7, it's the same Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia means to have something in common, to share in something. We often talk about fellowship. We talk about, you know, after we have the Bible teaching, then we can have fellowship with each other. What do we mean that? Well, we can share about our common relationship with Jesus. The word koinonia was used in the first century world, especially to emphasize business partnerships. Two partners would go into business together. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, I thank God for you because from the first day that you came to Christ, from the time that your church was born, right up until today, you've been full partners with me in spreading the gospel. Your partnership in the gospel, verse 5, your partnership with me in defending the gospel. In what sense were they his partners in the gospel? That's the question. I'm sure as soon as you read these verses, you thought, in what sense were they partners? The answer to that question is that Paul is referring especially to their financial generosity. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, When I think about you, I think about how you've been financially generous to advance the Lord's work from the first day right up until this present day. That makes me thank God for you. At the end of this letter, he says this, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, from the first day when I visited you and they received Christ, after I left Macedonia," so he came into Macedonia, he came to Philippi, he communicated the message of Christ, a small group of people came to Christ, and that began the church. He said, "When I left that region, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, a nearby city, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So see, he's referring to their financial support of him. You know, now it wasn't like it is today where you just open an EFT, electronic funds transfer thing to your checking account and out the money comes each month to go into Paul's, you know, ministry incorporated. I mean, they would have to take a collection, and then they would have to send a courier. In this case, all the way to Rome, 800 miles away, to give him a money gift. And he says, "That's your partnering with me in the gospel." We'll talk more about that in a moment. So that's what he's, in a sense, this letter is a thank you note for their financial gift. And so it begins with a thanks, a recognition of their financial generosity, and it ends with a recognition of their financial generosity. Also, we know Paul thanked them concerning their financial generosity because of another situation that came up. The church in Jerusalem went through a famine, and that famine plunged many, many of the Jewish Christians there into poverty. And so Paul and others went around all through their churches that they had started, which were mainly non-Jewish Christians, and collected a fund from these various Christian churches of money to take to Jerusalem so that those Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ would not have to suffer terribly through this famine. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, pays this tribute to the churches in Macedonia, foremost of which would have been the church in Philippi. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given by the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation." There's that word koinonia, partnership. "For begging us with much urging for the favor of partnership in support of the saints." That's quite a tribute. He says they were motivated by the grace of God, not because someone was, you know, beating them with a stick. Their appreciation of God's generosity toward them was what motivated them to become generous to meet this need. He says that their giving was sacrificial, even though they were experiencing affliction of some sort, even though they were mainly a poverty-stricken church. He says they gave beyond what we even thought was reasonable for them to give. This almost sounds like Paul's like, "No, that's too much. You guys don't have much to..." No, we insist. This is the gift that we've determined to send to these brethren in Jerusalem whom we've never met, never seen. And he says they begged us for the privilege of partnering with us in this ministry. And so we just want to spend a few minutes thinking about this, and then we'll move on to my favorite verse in this paragraph. That when we think about the ministry of giving of our financial resources to the work of the Lord Jesus, you see that Paul has a very high view of this ministry. He doesn't just say, "Thanks for the cash, I used it to pay the electric bill." Right? He says, "Thanks for being full partners with me in my ministry over the last 10 years, all across the Mediterranean basin, right up to this present moment as I'm defending the gospel in Rome." He sees it as a super significant partnership. Are you guys familiar with the word alchemy? Do you know what alchemy was? Back in the Middle Ages, there was this belief that it was possible to transmute lead into gold. And there are all these great minds trying to figure out how to do that, how to transmute lead into gold. And one biblical scholar says that this ministry of financial generosity is God's alchemy. He is able to take this money that we have and that we give into his hands, he transmutes that money into eternally significant ministry. That's God's view of financial generosity. And in this case, with Paul, where is Paul? He's in Rome. What is Paul doing in Rome? Well, he's being a prisoner. As a Roman citizen, he had the option of not being stowed away in some dungeon, isolated from everyone. If he had the means, then he could rent his own house in Rome. He'd still have to be chained to guards 24/7. And he was able to do that. It says at the end of the book of Acts, he stayed for 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And from that rented house, he was able to carry on his ministry. He was able to have groups of inquirers come regularly to his house where he'd teach them about Jesus and share the gospel with them. He was able from that house to send his workers to various places around the empire and to carry on that ministry of overseeing these churches. Why was he able to do that? Well, in part because people like the Philippians were regularly sending him financial support to enable him to pay the rent on that ministry headquarters. That's part of the ripple effect. That's part of the transmutation of their money into partnership with the gospel. When they gave sacrificially to support their Jewish Christian brethren in Jerusalem, this was a powerful demonstration. Here's the Roman world, which was totally divided by class, by race, by gender, by everything you could imagine. It was a divided society. And in taking up this collection from these different Gentile churches and giving it in a public way to the Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem, the message was being sent: Jesus Christ has the power to unify people who could never be unified in the Roman Empire. And their money was transmuted into that powerful message. It's interesting to think about the fact that, as I said, the occasion of this letter was them sending a money gift, and so this letter is, above all else, it's a thank you note for their money gift. But of course, this letter written by Paul is an inspired letter. I'm sure it really built up the Philippians to read this letter that he sent back. A few other people have read this letter over the last 2,000 years. A few other people like me and you and who knows how many hundreds of thousands have been powerfully affected by Christ through the letter to the Philippians. I've got friends who came to Christ through reading this letter. I can't calculate how much impact this letter has had on my spiritual life. Well, all of that really traces, that's all a ripple effect, really, of their decision to send Paul another gift of financial support. They were partners in the gospel beyond anything that they even could comprehend. And I think that's going to be one of the cool things about when we get to heaven and the Lord says he's going to put his arm around me and he's going to walk me through how I spent my Christian life. And there's going to be things there that really didn't advance his kingdom. He says that's going to be burned up. So I'll have my big bonfire, just like you. And we'll be glad to see it burned up. But then it says that he's going to not only show us the ways that we did serve him, but he's going to make evident to us the full impact of our service to him. And one of the things that he's going to show us is he's going to show us the full impact of every time we gave freely of our financial resources to his work. And he's going to reward us for that in some way that I can't even comprehend. So I just want to make these two comments and then we'll move on. We may be unable to do many ministries. And if you're like me, the older I get, the more ministries I'm unable to do. I just don't have the capacity to do all the stuff that I used to do. And I'm not complaining. I'm grateful. When I went out for my walk this morning to pray about this teaching, I thank you that I can walk. I'm glad that I can walk. I don't take that for granted anymore. But there are many things we can't do, but we can still be full partners of ministries that we're unable to do personally through our faithful giving. You know, I can't do student ministry anymore. I can't work with urban students, which I always wanted to do, but I can be a full partner in those ministries through my financial support of those ministries. Many of you, you know, most of us don't have gifts of public preaching or gifts of powerful leadership to lead the church, but we can be full partners with those folks through our financial giving. Most of us, well, probably none of us at this point in our lives are going to be able to become missionaries in a foreign land. Some of us, frankly, don't want to. Frankly, I've never really wanted to become a missionary. I've seen for many decades how central this is to the work of God to make disciples of all nations, and I'm totally behind it, but I never felt like I was cut out for it. But I can be a full partner with our teams that we've sent out across the world. I can be a full partner with these wonderful indigenous movements that we have formed a relationship with. I can be a full partner in that kind of work through my faithful financial giving to that work. And I just think that's, as I get older, that becomes more important to me. That it's just like we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, and like we'll be talking about next week. As we get older, we can pray, and hopefully we can wax stronger in our intercessory prayer for God's work here and all around the world, and we can give. When we think about giving, we're like, well, yeah, but I'm past my earning peak. Most of us, myself included, I'm past my peak of earning power. My income is about a third of what it was a few years ago, and I'm on a fixed income beyond that, right? And that's the other thing we just need to think about this. We may be on a fixed income. We may be able to give less than we did before. But God reckons our giving to his work differently than simply the amount that we give. Think about how Paul described the gift that the Philippians gave to the Jerusalem church. Being a poor church, I'm sure the bottom line was smaller than some of his other wealthier churches. But he's like, but you gave it motivated by grace. But you gave it sacrificially. It actually affected your lifestyle. But you gave it regarding it as a privilege. And he says that's a bountiful gift in God's eyes. Oswald Sanders, in commenting on that passage in the Gospels, where remember they were at the temple and Jesus saw the rich people come in blaring their trumpets and pouring a basket full of money into the temple treasury, right? And then after that, a widow came in. No one hardly noticed her, and she dropped 2 pennies into the treasury. Remember that? What did he say? Who gave more? She did. I love Oswald Sanders' comment on this is the arithmetic of heaven, he says. God estimates our gifts not so much by their financial value, as by the sacrifice involved, by the love that accompanies our giving, and by the amount that's left. The supreme value of the widow's gift lay in the fact that she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on, while the others gave only out of their surplus. Here is a searching test of our giving. But that incident should greatly encourage those who have only a little to give, but give it gladly. That's the arithmetic of heaven. So, I exhort all of you in this room to ask God, what's the next step in this area of ministry that you have for me? Make it personal between you and God. Many of you, I'm confident, are exemplary in this ministry and have been for decades. There's usually a next step. There's usually another creative way in which you can serve God, partner with others in the gospel in this way. For some of you, this may be an area of ministry that you've never seriously engaged in, or one that you've kind of done in fits and jerks. Ask God, how do you want me to grow in this ministry of financial generosity? Make it an adventure between you and him. Let him prove his faithfulness to care for you as you partner with others to advance the message of Christ here and around the world. I don't even have any idea what step I might take. Well, you've got friends probably who go here who are excellent in this ministry. You could talk to them. They could give you ideas. I'd give you ideas, but that's not the important thing. It's that we give in response to God prompting us here. Anyway, that's the first thing that Paul thanks God for, is their financial generosity. And then we read in verse 6, something related to their financial generosity, but bigger. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So he's like, I thank God for your partnership with me in my ministry through your financial giving. And he's in verse 6, he's saying, and I see your financial generosity as just one example of this comprehensive work that God is doing in your life. It's one concrete example of this comprehensive transformation that he's doing in your lives. And I thank God for that. And I'm confident that he is at work in you. He rejoices in the fact that God is at work in them. I think I love Philippians for one reason, because I think there's more memory worthy verses in Philippians than any other book in the Bible for me. And this is one of those memory worthy, who am I to say this verse is worthy of memorization? I'm sure it all is, but if you're like me, you got to pick and choose. Can't memorize everything. But this is a memory worthy verse because of it almost takes your breath away to see what he's saying about God, the work that God is doing in each of our lives if we know Christ. And actually, he speaks of three different phases. You like my artwork there? You want to see that again? I'd be embarrassed to tell you how long it took me to figure out how to do that. Let's do it one more time. Should be clapping. You shouldn't be laughing at it. He speaks of a beginning, that dot, and then he speaks of a middle stage where he's working, and then he speaks of an end game to God's work, that dot on the right, in each of our lives. And these are, we need to take a little closer look at this. This a healthy Christian life is one that's confident, like Paul is. God is at work in me. He speaks, first of all, of God who began a good work in you. That's that dot on the left. He's referring to when he came to Philippi that first time, and he shared the message of Christ as their Savior with them. And when that group of Philippians responded to Paul's message by personally receiving Christ, by entrusting themselves to Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, God began a good work in you from that moment forward. You ever think about what God did the moment that you received Christ? Says that he justifies you. That means that he declares you to be in right relationship with him forevermore. That's a good work, especially if you're a sinner like me, to know that from the moment that I received Christ, my standing with God was assured. Another way of saying that, he forgave all of our sins, past, present, and future. He adopted us into his family and made us his own dearly beloved children. That's a huge work. My daughters were both adopted at birth. And what an appreciation that has given me through the years of adoption. To be given a home, to be given a part in a family, in the family of God. You receive God's Spirit, comes to live inside your soul and take up residence in your heart from the moment that you put your faith in Christ. Those are three pretty big works that God begins the moment that we receive Christ. And he says, I thank God when I think about the work he began in you. You know, Paul had a role to share Christ with them, and they had a role to hold up empty hands and say, I want to receive Christ as my Messiah, but God did the great work. And so that's referring to the good work of our conversion. It's important to notice that on my artwork, that's a dot. It's a dot. It's not a dotted line, right? Some people say, well, becoming a Christian is a process. No, it is not a process. It's usually preceded by a process where God gets your attention that he's real, where God reveals to you your lostness, your need for forgiveness, where God grants you an understanding of what Christ did for you. But conversion is a dot. It's a moment in time when you make the conscious decision to receive Christ as your Savior. That's why a lot of us have two birthdays, right? I have one birthday. It's December 26th, 1952. Day after Christmas. That's a curse. When we got married 45 years ago this month, we were picking our wedding date. Yeah, it is. You should thank God for that. That's a miracle. When we were picking our wedding date, I said, let's get married April 9th. And she said, well, that's just the day after my birthday on April 8th. And I said, yeah, I want you to understand the experience of my life. To have two special days back to back, and then that's it. But then we have a second birthday. A lot of us, like I know that, I don't know the exact date. But it was around May 15th, 1970. That's my second birthday, because that's the day that I received Christ and I was made born into the family of God and made his child, and he gave me his Spirit and I began to experience his love in my heart. He gave me a new life. So we mark it in our minds. Some of you here may not have this dot. You may not ever have consciously asked Christ to be your Savior, to come into your life. And that if you haven't, then it's as simple as doing that today. Just say, I choose to entrust myself to you. And that's going to be your spiritual birthday, and that's going to be when God begins his good work in you. Now he says, the work that God began, I'm confident not only that he began a good work in you when you received Christ, but that he... And again, in the Greek, it should read, he will carry it on to completion right up until the day of Christ. That implies a process. He'll keep perfecting it. He'll keep maturing it. So the decision to receive Christ gives birth to a process of spiritual growth. Now this really, if I had more artistic ability, this line would be a jagged line, right? It would have ups and it would have downs. Hopefully, it would be going up overall, right? Maybe it would be like a spiral staircase where I feel like I'm learning the same things, but getting a little bit higher. And he's saying, God continues the work that he began over the course of your Christian life. And of course, what he's doing during this time is he's initiating your spiritual growth. He's working to transform our characters and our values to bear the fruit of his Spirit in our lives, love, and to make us people who bear the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. You know, a grape cluster doesn't ripen in a day. It ripens over a season. And so God says, I'm working to ripen the character of my son Christ in your life in a unique way over many years. And often through difficulties that you encounter, God uses those difficulties to transform your character. He's working to perfect or to bring to completion the role that he's given you to serve him during your Christian life. And that's an adventure, and that's a mystery, how he takes hold of our lives. He gives us different spiritual abilities. He guides us into opportunities to serve him in ways that no one else really can. And he stays with us as we may stray at times, like the good shepherd, to get us back on the path. The point that he's emphasizing here is that from the moment that you receive Christ until he takes you home, he is constantly initiating spiritual growth in your life. Now, you can resist it. I can resist it because he gives us free will. But you cannot stop him from initiating spiritual growth in your life. And later on in this book is another memory verse, Philippians 2:13, where he says, God is constantly at work in you, both to provide you with the motivation and the power to do what pleases him. Think about that. God is constantly at work in you to provide you with both the motivation and the power to do what pleases him. But we don't change ourselves. He initiates change in us. You say, but you don't know me, man. I've had periods in my Christian life where I had terrible falls. And I know Christians who feel like he's just put me on the shelf since then. He has not put you on the shelf since then. Think about Peter. Did Peter have a pretty good fall when he denied Christ to the face 3 times? And what did Jesus say? I forgive you, I love you, and I'm recommissioning you to be my servant, to be my minister, my shepherd. He will never put you on the shelf. I have people saying, you don't know me. I am so damaged from my life before I met Christ, from the things that I did, the choices that I made before I met Christ. I'm so damaged by the injuries that were done to me by others in my family, etc. And I was talking with someone last night, and it made me cry, some of the things that he had endured as a child. And we may think, God can't transform me because I'm too damaged. I'm just going to have to be this way. And he says, no, I can bring substantial healing into your life, no matter how deep those injuries may go. I think that may be one of the big challenges of our Christian life from day to day. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to become fatalistic about my ongoing problems, my ongoing sin nature, and just kind of in a subtle, almost unconscious way, just say I'm basically too goofed up for God to continue to change. He says he's continuing to bring to maturity the good work that he's begun. And then he says, of course, there's going to come a day when he finishes what he began, until the day of Christ Jesus, referring to the second coming of Christ, which we studied 2 weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when that day, when the last trumpet sounds and when Christ comes back, his work in us is really going to be completed. Then he's going to actually give us new bodies that are like Jesus' resurrected body, bodies that radiate the glory and the majesty of God. And along with that new body, he's going to take away forever that sin nature that's somehow connected to this body. And we're going to become fully what we were meant to be. He's going to bring to completion the work that he began. I don't know about you, but I think about that day. How cool is it going to be to on that day to realize I don't have a sin nature anymore? It's going to be like having someone cut these big leg weights off of me so that I'll be able to soar because I'm no longer having to deal with my sinful nature. That's going to be awesome. He says he's going to complete the work. He began the work by forgiving you for the penalty of your sins. Praise God for that. He's at work right now throughout your Christian life through his Spirit to deliver you from the power of your sins. But that's a battle every step of the way. And that day is coming when he's going to deliver you from the presence of sin. And Paul says on that day when Christ is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. John says, we don't yet know. It does not yet appear who we really are. I love that. We know we're a child of God. We know God's Spirit is in us, but it doesn't really appear visibly who we are. But he says, but we know that when he appears and we see him, then we'll become like him. And then our salvation is going to be complete. 3 tremendous promises there. And I find that it's when I'm focused in an intentional way on what Paul's saying here that God is at work in my life. And he's going to complete what he began. That is a big part of what Paul calls setting our mind on the things above, which gives him free rein to work through us and to work in us. So, that's what he's thanking God for in this passage. I have one final comment, and then we've got plenty of time for questions or comments. He tells them, I thank God in this case for something very specific, for your financial generosity. And he tells them, I thank God because he's at work in you and he's absolutely committed to you. How do you think the Philippians felt when this letter was read to them, this part was read to them? Would they be drumming their fingers bored? I mean, I think I would like to be a fly on the wall. I'm sure those words went right into their souls and built them up, encouraged them. And I think that God puts on our hearts things, specific things about other brothers and sisters that we realize that's significant. Let me put it this way in the form of a question. When was the last time you went to a brother or sister and said, I thank God for your, now fill in the blank, for your joyous spirit. I thank God for your faithfulness to him. I believe he puts that on our hearts, and we're to go then and share that. I thank God for you because of this. And there are times when God puts on our hearts to go to our brother and sister and say, you know, God is at work in you, and God's not going to give up on you, and God is going to finish the work that he began in your life. And sometimes he sends us to individuals to share that with them, and we didn't know it, but they really needed to hear that at that time, because maybe they're downhearted, they're depressed in spirit. So we can be like Paul in what he's doing in this passage. We can encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that he did. And that's big medicine. That's powerful ministry. All right, enough. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study this letter. I know that, like myself, many of us know it pretty well, and we've been had you speak to us through it. But the beautiful thing is that you can speak to us afresh as we study Philippians again. And we pray that you'll do just that. And thank you just for this great work that you began in us, for many of us many years ago, and that you're still carrying it on to completion. And thank you for that we can be confident that you're going to complete it when you come back. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.